and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. Paul the Apostle, making his way on his third missionary journey, has encountered difficulties, challenges, but also many blessings have been associated with his travels and planting churches and encouraging the brothers and sisters in Christ. There's always both of those elements, by the way, whenever we are involved with God's work. There's blessings for sure. There's all kinds of wonderful things that will come of that if you're serving God. But there will always be challenges, difficulties that come as well. It's part of the deal. And life is that way, isn't it? We look forward to the comforting times, the exciting, fun times that we get to experience in life. But we also have the issues of trouble and sorrow to contend with. Life is a mixed bag, isn't it? It has all kinds of elements involved with it. And it's not, listen folks, it's not what life throws at you that is really the key. It's what you do with what life throws at you. Do you have the source of power and comfort and rest and peace to bring those sorrows and troubles to? Do you have Jesus Christ who can give you, in the midst of all kinds of trouble and problems in life, he can give you peace, he can give you rest, because that's the key. You're going to get hit. You're going to get barraged many times with things that are troubling, and how you navigate through those. How do you function in the midst of those things? Have you ever gone through something that seemed like it would just cripple you emotionally or stop you dead in your tracks if you were trying to do something for the Lord? Well, Paul faced that pretty much on a daily basis. He would face things constantly that were meant by the devil to stop him and used by the Lord to strengthen him. And so the key is, who do you know when trouble comes, and how do you surrender those troubles to him? So we're going to see here now, as we pick up the story, Paul has been, you know, in Ephesus. He's been throughout that region that we kind of see on his missionary journey maps. You know, you can look in the back of your Bible. It probably has maps of Paul's missionary journeys where he traveled all over the place, in Greece, in Turkey, that Asia Minor kind of territory that was known as back then. Just all over the place, Paul's making his way with this intent to share the gospel. So now, Paul had declared to those Ephesian elders, remember, that he had told them everything that he knew. He had not held back anything. He didn't shun to declare to them the whole counsel of God. And now he has left them. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 21, it came to pass that after that we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos Bay. Interesting, isn't it? We're in the Bible, folks. No. This is actually Coos, not Coos. It's actually C-O-S. Your Bible might say Coos, but it's pronounced Coos. Pretty insignificant place, actually, in Scripture. Kind of familiar, isn't it? You ever tell somebody where you're from when you're in another place, like maybe a bigger city, and they say, where are you from? You say, Coos Bay. Where? It's a kind of insignificant spot in a lot of ways. But you know what? Paul went to this place and is mentioned in the Bible. You know what? Because God thinks it's important enough. I never even heard of this place other than this one account here in the Bible. But it's mentioned. And you know what? Your name's in the book of life, no matter how insignificant you think your life might be. God thinks it's important, and he's written it down. So they came, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from then unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over into Phoenicia, we went abroad and set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. The ship was a cargo ship that Paul was traveling on with his companions, and it needed to unload its cargo there at Tyre. Tyre, a familiar place, the main port actually of Syria, north, of course, of Israel. This is a trade city, obviously, and it took a while to unload the freight off of one of these boats because they didn't have cranes and so forth. All these things had to be done pretty much by hand. So they're unloading. And then in verse 4, they found disciples. Now, finding disciples means that they went looking for disciples. They didn't necessarily know where the disciples were, so they probably had to go around asking where there might be disciples of Christ in this place, in Tyre. So when they go and find disciples, they tarried there 7 days, obviously taking a week to unload and then reload this ship. And so they were there 7 days, but these disciples said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, this is going to be an interesting study because a couple of things are raised in our thinking. First of all, these disciples, these believers, immediately, apparently, tell Paul that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has spoken and that he is not to go to Jerusalem. Now, this has been a point of controversy among scholars of the scriptures as to whether or not these disciples were accurate in telling him not to go, or whether they were simply concerned because the Spirit had spoke about what might happen to Paul, and they were so concerned for his well-being that they translate that into saying, you cannot go to Jerusalem. And there's two thoughts here, folks. Either the Apostle Paul, because he goes to Jerusalem, either the Apostle Paul is out of the will of God when he goes to Jerusalem, or these folks who mean well have heard the warning from the Holy Spirit, but have put their own kind of lint on it to kind of emphasize the fact that he can't go, rather than warning him that trouble awaits. Paul was under the full awareness, I believe, that everywhere he went was going to be troublesome. He was told that at his conversion, if you remember. When Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, later he met a man named Ananias who was instructed by the Holy Spirit to tell Paul the things that he must suffer for Christ. Paul knew going into ministry that his ministry would be a suffering ministry. So these folks say to Paul, you can't go. And the literal term is, you cannot set foot in Jerusalem. And they're very concerned. And of course, rightly so, because, you know, the Jews had been trying to kill Paul the whole time. The traditional Jews had been after Paul's life. But here's what I want you to look at. I don't believe Paul is out of God's will when he goes to Jerusalem. Not just because he's the Apostle Paul and never makes a mistake. Paul made mistakes. Paul was a sinner just like you and me. But I believe in this particular account, Paul knows that there's danger everywhere he goes. And this will come up again in this same chapter. So for now, let's just put it this way. They say he should not go to Jerusalem. But when he had accomplished those days, apparently Paul didn't respond to that indictment against going to Jerusalem. But he departed and went our way. Luke says, we just took off, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. So after 7 days being with these people, they finally concede and take Paul down to the shore, back to the ship. They kneel down together and pray. Obviously, these people within a 7-day period had grown very close and very affectionate. The love of Christ was in them all, and therefore you can have a very common, loving relationship with somebody very quickly. Have you ever noticed that? When the witness of the Holy Spirit is in another, there's just this bond that's created, isn't there? You know, you can see it here. You could go to Burkina Faso and meet some of the folks at Marcel's church, and there's this instant bond. There's this fellowship in the Spirit. And they had that, and therefore they seem very close as they kneel together and pray over Paul and the rest of his group as they're leaving. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and then they returned home again. They took off, we got on the boat. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. They stopped in and saw believers there in Ptolemais. One day is all they had. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. This is interesting. We haven't heard from Philip since back in chapter 8, when Philip, one of the first deacons, one of the seven deacons chosen in the early days of the church, Philip went up to Samaria. Remember, And he began to share the gospel there to the Samaritans. Peter and John came up and kind of joined in on that. And then suddenly, you know, Philip was called away from that ministry that was seemingly very powerful going on in Samaria. He was called away to minister to one Ethiopian eunuch, remember. And he did so. He followed what the Lord instructed him, ministered to this Ethiopian eunuch, right? Instructed him in what he was reading, which was Isaiah, and the man got saved. And he baptized him. And when he baptized him, Philip disappeared. This is quite a day for Philip and for the Ethiopian. He just disappears out of his sight and winds up down south by Gaza. And there, he finds himself just in the spirit in Gaza and starts making his way back to Caesarea. And it says there that he preached the word all the way back to Caesarea. Now, we haven't heard a word from Philip until now. Now, this is, folks, listen, at least 20 years later. So he has been in Caesarea, apparently, for 20 years. A couple of things to note. We still see him evangelizing. He's called Philip the Evangelist. In fact, in Caesarea, that's what he was known as. Not a bad thing, huh? That's Philip the Evangelist, right? In other words, you get in proximity of that guy, you're going to hear about Jesus Christ. What a great thing to be known for, right? Would people say that about us? There's those guys from Abandoned Christian Fellowship. Evangelists. You even get near them, you're going to hear about Jesus. You get within earshot, you're going to hear about Jesus. See, what a great thing. He's still doing the work, but we haven't heard a thing from him in 20 years. Here's the thing, folks. It would seem as though Philip's ministry was obscure, like there wasn't a whole lot going on, but that's not true. Just because we don't have record of what took place during those 20 years, we see at the end of a 20-year or so period of time, he's still an evangelist. He's still doing the work of an evangelist. A great thing to see Philip doing so well after all those years. He apparently found a niche in ministry there in Caesarea. It was one of the Roman headquarters. He would have had plenty of opportunities to evangelize, right? And some people might have said, what are you doing in Caesarea, Philip? I mean, it's a Roman colony. It's a place that the Romans kind of camp out. They kind of are running things there. Why would you be there? You know, hey, the Romans need to be saved. It's like everybody else. It's interesting when people bring up particular places that are difficult. You know, when we came to the coast, people said, the coast, it's kind of dark over there. Yeah. So where better to go, right? And minister. When people say certain places are tough, I'm not sure I quite understand where they're going with that. I believe the tough places are where the light needs to go. That's exactly where the light needs to shine. If some place is all lit up and there's Christians everywhere and the place is just, I mean, it's exciting to go to a place like that where Jesus is just, you know, everywhere. You see evidence. But that place doesn't necessarily need the gospel as much as the places that seem so dark. So he's there in Caesarea. He's being an evangelist. And they abode there. Now, the Apostle Paul was Saul of Tarsus before he was Paul. Remember, he changed his name. Saul was kind of a proud name. Paul meant little man. So when Paul changed his name to little man from proud one, if you would, it was an indication of what had taken place in his heart. But when he was still Saul of Tarsus, he was responsible for the stoning death of Stephen, one of the other seven deacons, a good friend of this man, Philip's. And now Paul is knocking on his door. Wonder what kind of meeting that was. I wonder what kind of encounter that was, because Philip, when he went to Caesarea, this was before Paul's conversion. So has he even talked with Paul since he saw him that day being responsible for the stoning death of his friend? Don't know. But it doesn't matter, because now, because Paul is born again and is serving Christ, he's a brother in the Lord, regardless of what he had done in the past. That's good news, isn't it? The past can be a problem. Paul would say in Philippians that he can't look back on the past. He can't go back. He has to press on. I move this way, forward. I'm pressing on towards the mark because I can't go back there. Can't look back. My past would take me down. My past would depress me. My past would be a problem in everyday life. For some, it still is, isn't it? The past is the problem of the present. It's the frustration of the future for many people. But here, they're meeting together in Philip's home. Now, he's not only an evangelist, this Philip, but the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So Philip has four daughters, bless his heart. But here's the great thing. He's not only an evangelist still after all these years, but he's been a good father because his daughters are pure, living in purity, and they're prophets, prophetesses, we would say. They're, in other words, they are very engaged in the ministry. And so Philip has done a good job raising his kids in the Lord, you know. And no doubt Philip has no greater joy than to know his daughters are walking with God, see. So there they are in Philip's house. And verse 10 says, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Agabus we've met before back in Acts chapter 11, where he had prophesied about a famine, a dearth in the land. And it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar, it tells us there in chapter 11 of the book of Acts. So he's a true prophet. Understand that as we look at him. Agabus is not a false prophet. He's not a wacko, if you would. He's a true prophet of God, which is germane here because he comes down from Judea, from up in the region of Jerusalem, 65 miles to Caesarea. He comes, and then he was come unto us, and he took Paul's girdle or his belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So here comes another warning, much like the warning they received while they were there in Tyre from the believers. This time it's Agabus, who was known as a true prophet of God. So he's coming and he says, look, and he takes Paul's belt and he says, as he wraps his own hands and feet up, this is going to happen, whoever owns this belt. And everybody knew, of course, it was Paul's belt. So this is a true prophet who's prophesying, and so this is going to come to pass. What I want you to note is that he does not forbid Paul to go. He's not saying you can't go to Jerusalem. He simply says, this is what's going to happen to you if you go. Now, did Paul probably already know that? Had Paul been bound before? Has he been in prison before? Has he been? Yeah, he's been. Paul's gone through this routine. So this is not new to him. He is being warned because the Holy Spirit, I believe, wants Paul to be prepared and know that there is going to be something that takes place in Jerusalem if you go there. Now, there were times when God warned Paul not to go and to stay out of certain places, remember? Paul says, I was heading to Asia, but the Lord forbade it. The Spirit said, no way, you're not going there now. And when that happened, Paul changed direction, right? He would move according to what the Spirit told him. But here, he hears this prophecy from Agabus and says, you know, you're going to be bound up. That's the deal. And when we heard those things, so now Luke says, when we heard what Agabus said, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So Agabus gives this prophecy. The people determine that it's not a good idea for him to go. Now, folks, listen, this is key. When you are hearing from the Holy Spirit, people oftentimes will try and interpret that for you. You ever had somebody do that? You know, the Spirit is speaking about something in your own life, in your own heart. But when you perhaps reveal what that is, someone, maybe many people might say, oh, you can't do that. Ministries would not be started if people listened to people rather than the Holy Spirit. When we were going to start this ministry, people said, you can't do that. It won't work. We were warned. People warned us. That's not going to work. Nothing happens on the coast, people said. You're going to go back to the Rogue Valley licking your wounds, another said. Like, really? Huh? And the more people said that, the more confident in what I knew I heard from the Lord I was. And I realized this is just the way it is. People are concerned. You see, and I know what this is like, because if someone tells me, I'm going to go climb, you know, Half Dome at Yosemite without any ropes, I'm going to say, that's not a good idea, right? I mean, I understand that seems precarious to me. I wouldn't even think about that, right? I'm not doing it, right? And you shouldn't either, right? Why? Because I am afraid of it. I would be terrified to try and climb Half Dome on the face of that without any gear. Even with gear, I mean, you could put me in a helicopter, right? I'm not sure I want to even take that on in a helicopter. I mean, but climbing it just gives me, you know, my hands are getting sweaty thinking about climbing that kind of a cliff. But there are those that would do that. But my fear would try and stop them from doing perhaps what they know they're supposed to do. Now, you might think that's a dumb illustration because who's going to be led to climb Half Dome? I don't know. The Holy Spirit can speak to anybody in any fashion that he wants to. But you note here that these guys are trying, including Luke. Luke says, we all were saying, Paul, this is not a good idea because you're going to be bound and maybe put to death there. I mean, it could be real troublesome. Maybe it's not such a good idea. Now, Paul answers in this way. He says, what mean you to weep and to break mine heart? What he says is, what are you doing? He doesn't mean that his heart's breaking because, you know, he's so sad about what's going to happen to him. He's heartbroken because they are almost convincing him to not do it. He can sense that he is getting close to saying okay to what their desire is rather than following what he knows the Lord wants him to do. And this is the key. Paul says, for I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I've already dealt with this, folks, he says. I've dealt with this, guys. I am already aware that I'm going to be in trouble wherever I go. But I'm prepared for that. I'm ready not only to be tied up and put in prison, but to die. Now, prophetically speaking, Paul actually went through that. He was bound, and then eventually he was put to death for the gospel, for his faith. But he's prepared for it. He's ready for it. He says, I'm not running from this. It sounds very familiar because when Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, the disciples said, no way, you can't go there. They want to kill you there. And what did Jesus say? He said, this is why I came. Should I not go? This is why I came to go and die for the sins of the world. Now, Paul is saying something very similar. They're saying, you can't go because it's dangerous. Paul says, of course it's dangerous. But this is what I was called to. This is why the Lord raised me up to go do this very thing. And it's interesting, isn't it? Paul's group is trying to dissuade him, just like Jesus' own disciples were, trying to stop him from doing the thing. Now, not because they're trying to go against God's will. They're just concerned. They're afraid for him. Fear is a tricky thing. And if you move and make decisions upon fear, you will find yourself in great trouble because fear cannot be the motivation for decisions, direction in life. And most people, that's exactly how they operate, by fear. Oh, I can't do that. Why? Because this could happen. So I won't do it. Okay? But I will do this. Why? Because this seems like it would be better for me. I mean, it'll work out better. So that's why I'll do it. The Bible knows nothing, listen, about acting upon feelings. It teaches nothing about acting on feelings. It teaches that we act on faith based upon what we hear from God's word through his Holy Spirit. So Paul says, I can't abide with this. I'm not gonna listen to you guys, no offense. I have to listen to the Lord. Now watch. Verse 14. When Paul would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. So after arguing with Paul for a while, they finally realize he's not going to change his mind. So they stopped, they ceased, and they just said, well, let the will of the Lord be done. I've heard people say that, right? Now, this is the right thing, by the way. Note that they just simply stopped and said, okay, let the will of the Lord be done. But there's no contention here. There's a difference of opinion, perhaps, but there's no contention. They just simply say, okay, fine. Then Paul, you do what you really believe the Lord's going to do. Let the will of the Lord be done. And then after those days, we took up our carriages and we went up to Jerusalem. We headed to Jerusalem, obviously, on carriages. They, you know, took their baggage and loaded it up and off they went. That 65-mile trip to Jerusalem There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. We don't hear anything more about this man either, Mnason. All we know is that he's an old disciple, or maybe more accurately, an early disciple. In other words, he's been a disciple for a while. And he's a man that's traveling with them, but he also must have a place along the way because he's going to lodge them. Just another believer that simply is willing to be used in whatever way. And all we know about this guy is he was an old disciple and he was hospitable. Now, again, if that's all that was reported about you in the scriptures, not a bad thing, right? Not a bad title for a believer. He was an old disciple, meaning he had walked with the Lord a long time, and he was hospitable, friendly, nice. So, verse 17, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, one of the reasons that the brethren received them gladly was because, remember, Paul and his group are carrying with them an offering for the church at Jerusalem. They had taken an offering of all the churches there, the Gentile churches, and they are bringing this offering with them. So when they arrive with the offering, obviously those church leaders in Jerusalem are happy to see them. You know, glad you made it. What's in the bag, right? And the reason was is because the church was struggling financially in Jerusalem. So Paul took that offering, remember, and took men from the churches that offered that money, and they brought it now to Jerusalem. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. James here, not James who was sawn in half. Remember, James was the apostle who was sawn in half. This would be James now who's heading up the church at Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. That's who this James is. So he is now kind of in charge, if you would, in Jerusalem, and all the elders are there with him. And when we had saluted them, Paul then declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Paul reports what's been taking place, what God's been doing. Much like we heard from Marcel, in a sense, on Wednesday and Thursday night. He's just reported to us what the Lord is doing there in Burkina Faso. And we all rejoice with him and all the rest. So Paul tells them what's been going on in the churches there in that ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. They all said, amen, that's awesome. They were happy to hear what was going on with Paul. But that kind of excitement blended into now something that was an issue. Whenever you get with somebody, I mean, you're both believers, and perhaps, you know, you can talk the common ground of rejoicing in what the Lord's doing. But if there's something kind of going on, you know how that works. It kind of blends right into, now let's get down to business. Now let's talk about this issue. And so when they rejoiced, they glorified God. And then they said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews they are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. James says to Paul, you see how many thousands of Jews now who have been converted. There's many believers here in Jerusalem, and they're all zealous for the law, meaning they are all still kind of keeping the ordinances of Judaism. And so he goes on and says, and they, all those people, are informed of thee. Now, what he means when he says informed of thee, he means there's rumors. There are rumors that they're hearing. They are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that there ought not to be circumcision for their children, neither to walk after the customs. There's a rumor going around, James tells Paul, that you're telling all the Jews that are converted that they should forsake Moses and not get their kids circumcised or keep any of the ordinances anymore. Now, if you're thinking immediately, well, yeah, that's exactly what Paul said and taught to the people. But is it? This is a rumor. This is something that's being spread by the Judaizers that followed Paul around to all the places he went, remember, and tried to stir up trouble. So I want you to pause for a minute before you've kind of decided, you know, now, Paul, let him have it. Let James have it with the truth here, because that's my first inclination when I read this. I think, James, you need a good lesson in grace, right? And Paul's the man to give it to you. He's the champion of grace. But let's look for just a second at what Paul really did teach because it might be helpful to us. First of all, in Romans chapter 3, I want you to understand what Paul says about the Jews in this sense. He says in verse 1, now watch what Paul says. He says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" Now watch what he says. "Much it every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." What is it to be a Jew? Well, Paul says it's worthwhile. It's a very worthwhile thing. "For what if some did not believe in some manner? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as be slanderously reported? And as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then?" Now watch. "What then? Are we better than they?" Are we better than the Jews? Paul says. "No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Now, Paul did not say that the Jews are completely out of order here by doing what they did and keeping the ordinances. I want you to understand this. Look at also Galatians chapter 6, just for a second, or you can just sit tight and I'll read it to you. Galatians chapter 6, in verse 15, Paul says this, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Paul never said to the Jewish believers that they could not circumcise. He just said to them that circumcision doesn't mean anything and non-circumcision doesn't mean anything. In other words, it's not something that means that you're better or right with God because you do it or don't do it. He never told the Jews, "Don't you circumcise your kids." He never said that. That was a rumor. And finally, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, and I can read this to you if you want. Colossians 2, 16, listen to what Paul says. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So people that were going to celebrate on the Sabbath or going to the temple to do certain ordinances and offer things. Listen, Paul says, if you want to do that, that's okay. But don't let any man judge you for doing that or not doing it. That's what his teaching was on the issue. And here's the deal. Here's the issue with this, folks. This was a rumor. This was not substantiated that Paul actually said these things. It was assumed that that's what he meant because they heard, the Jews heard, that you don't have to do those things. Therefore, they said he's telling people not to. Now, with that in mind, because I know where you're probably thinking here, not that I can read your minds, but the natural flow of thought here is that, well, wait a minute. But what about that? All the ordinances and things that were going on in the temple, weren't they really out of order? If they were basing those practices on their salvation, yes, they were completely out of order. If they just desired to celebrate Passover and, you know, have you ever sat in on a Passover Seder? Have you ever done that? Anybody? Yeah. Were you like doing an ordinance that was like messing with your Christianity now? No. It's kind of a neat experience to see. And some of those Jews would practice these things because it was their culture. It was their life. Now, if those people, if those same believers had placed emphasis on being better or basing any way, shape, or form salvation linked to those sacrifices or those ordinances or those practices, then there would have been a big problem. Paul never taught, though, that those people had to stop doing all those things. There would come a time when that was addressed. It had not come yet. And this is important. By the way, this is a rumor, James says. It's something They've been informed of thee. They've been hearing things about you. Now, rumors, folks, listen. A rumor, even though it doesn't have a leg to stand on, travels mighty fast, doesn't it? It's not substantiated, but that doesn't stop it from moving from ear to ear, does it? You'd think it would, but it doesn't. So Paul here, amazingly, I mean, I'm waiting, when I read this, I'm waiting for Paul to just, okay, he's going to blast him. But he's not going to blast him. And there's been, again, a lot of controversy about this. Did Paul make a mistake here by not just letting James have it? But watch, Paul doesn't do that. He listens patiently. And James continues. He says, what is it therefore? What's going to happen? He says, because the multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. When the people hear that you're in town, everybody wants to come together and wants to hear what's really going on here, because they want to settle these rumors that they've been hearing. And so James here says something. He says, do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Probably a Nazarite vow based upon Numbers chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. You can read what a Nazarite vow involves. But probably, more than likely, these men were doing a Nazarite vow. Again, taking part in that Nazarite vow was not out of order for a Jewish Christian to do this. But he says, now take them. James says to Paul, take them and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now, what you're reading here for Paul at this point is not a problem. Paul does not believe that doing this, taking this vow with them, is going to in any way change his relationship with the Lord. Doesn't do anything for it, doesn't do anything against it. He doesn't think it's a problem at this particular point. What James is trying to clear up is this rumor that Paul's against Jews. Paul is not against Jews. Paul would have laid his own salvation on the line for his brethren, the Jews. He loved them dearly. But they took his teaching to the Gentiles and to the world that he was preaching to. They took that and said, well, if they don't have to keep the ordinances and we're keeping them, then you're saying that we're out of order. We're wrong. Now, I want you to understand something. This potential problem that you're seeing with what James is saying, you should just do this so that they won't have the wrong idea. Now, I think I have a higher level of rebellion in me than Paul did. Because my heart would be to say, no way. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to give these people who have small-minded understanding about God's grace, I'm not going to give them any credence to keep going in that direction. They need to wake up and smell the coffee. But Paul's gracious here. Later, this problem would develop into something rather huge. And thus you have the whole letter to the Hebrews written to tell the Hebrews to stop being Hebrews. They had to be told to stop it because they started taking those ordinances, those sacrifices, those things, they started living them out again as if they meant more than they did. And the letter of the Hebrews corrects that and says, you can't give sacrifices at the temple. Your sacrifice is Christ. You can't be purified going through some ordinance in the temple. Christ is the purifier. He makes you holy, not going through some practice. So it would become an issue later. I want you just to know historically why Paul here isn't going nuts over this. It's a potential problem. So James makes it clear, though. He says, now, with that being said, Paul, that we would like for you to do this, and he wants him to pay for the guys to do their vows, which would cost money for sacrifices and all that, because Paul has this offering. He's brought with him. He's got money. See, so you pay for them to do this, and then everybody will put that to rest that you're not against the Jews. And he says this now, as touching the Gentiles, which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, and from the strangled animals, and from fornication. In other words, like we decided at the Jerusalem Council, we haven't changed that. We're not saying the Gentiles are subject unto this. And neither are the Jews subject unto it, but if they want to practice it, we just don't believe they should be made to feel like they're out of order doing it. So Paul, if you do this, it will kind of make everything better, is what he's saying. Now, whichever way you choose to think on this, I mean, it's really neither here or there, because it didn't work. And you might say, well, Paul was compromising. Well, if he was compromising, it didn't work. If James is out of order here trying to tell Paul to do something that Paul probably doesn't feel all that comfortable doing, then it didn't work. Because as we read on here, then Paul took the men in the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So again, Paul's doing something that he said he did commonly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, to the Jew, I became a Jew. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, that I might win some over to Christ, right? To those that are not under the law, Gentiles, I became as one not under the law. Paul's saying here, his moving in this way was simply, hopefully, to get more people saved. So, you know, when he says that in 1 Corinthians 9, and you can read that verses 19 through 23, how Paul describes he would be a Jew to those that are Jew. He'd be under the law if that's what it is. Not that he himself would put himself under the law again, but he would do something like this perhaps to help these men along. They're not there yet, and Paul's hopeful that they will be there when he helps them see this. But of course, again, the argument can be made. Paul, if you do this, you're going to help build their case that you need to practice these ordinances again. But James seems to make it clear that it's not for anybody else. It's just for those who wanted to do these things. So when the 7 days were almost ended, and I just have to point this out, Paul wouldn't be persuaded not to go to Jerusalem. But when he gets to Jerusalem, he's persuaded to take these vows. Why? I mean, I kind of wrestled with that issue. Why, Paul? You wouldn't be persuaded by believers, by the Gentiles there in Tyre and there in Caesarea. You wouldn't be persuaded not to go. But here, James doesn't even make any mention of the fact that the Holy Spirit told him to do this, even though the Gentile believers said the Holy Spirit told us, warned us about this trip to Jerusalem. Paul went anyway. When he gets there, James says, why don't you do this vow thing? Mentions nothing about the Holy Spirit leading him, which is why I believe, folks, again, this is what ended up happening. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, those that had followed Paul around, when they saw him in the temple, they stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. Those traditional Judaizers that followed Paul around, those that were of the Jewish faith, that didn't believe anything Paul was preaching was right and tried to dissuade everybody, they saw him and began to stir things up, crying out, men of Israel, help! These guys run around, help us, help us! Paul's in the temple. Why would they be so upset because Paul's in the temple? Because they had been going around telling everybody Paul was against the temple. Help, they say. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. He's in the temple and he's the one teaching against the temple. Help. And further, brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. They assumed that the men that were with Paul were Gentiles, were Greeks. Why? Verse 29, for they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian. Trophimus that was traveling with Paul, they had seen him there in their travels following Paul around. They'd seen Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, and they assumed that one of those men with their shaved heads was him. They didn't have any proof. They didn't have, I mean, they just assumed that that was so. Assuming things is dangerous, isn't it? So they assumed that this is Trophimus, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Again, supposed. Kind of thought that was the way it was. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. They shut the door of the temple, got Paul out of there, and shut him out. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, and all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain, when these Jews saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. They were beating Paul to a pulp. They dragged him out of the temple and then started beating him. And so now the Roman soldiers are basically stopping the crowd from beating Paul to death. And, you know, you've got to wonder, and I, you know, again, I might be off base here, but where's the church at? Just a question. Where's James and the church that asked Paul to do this? It's the Roman soldiers that stop the people from doing this. It just seems a little bit odd. And then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. The centurion says, What did you do? Who are you anyway? Why are these people beating on you like this? And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. This is the Antonia fortress there on the northwest corner of Jerusalem. If you ever go there, the remains of it are still there. The floor of this fortress is still there. This is where they took Jesus when he was arrested as well. As he was going back and forth, seeing Pilate, dealing with that whole issue, they had him in there. This is where the soldiers beat Jesus, played games, and beat him. When we're in Israel, we see the actual floor of that fortress. Still there. The paver stones are still there. Interestingly, there's etchings in that stone that basically define and describe a game that these Roman soldiers played with prisoners. It was called Beat the King. And they would put a robe and a crown on the head of this prisoner, and then they'd put a bag over his head and proceed to hit him without any warning, you know, taking blow after blow, and then they would say, "Who hit you?" You know, try and guess who hit you. It was a perverse, sick game that they obviously did with Jesus. But it's interesting that that game is described in the etchings on the floor of this place. It's rather sobering when you see it. Same place, though. He's in the castle or in the fortress there. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. They grabbed him for protection's sake. For the multitude of people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" Boy, this sounds familiar. Paul, warned not to go to Jerusalem, goes to Jerusalem, right? Goes into the temple, gets dragged out of the temple. Now being beaten and is arrested, and the people are crying, "Away with him!" And as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Can thou speak Greek?" The chief captain was amazed because Paul could speak in different languages. And he says, "Can you speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" You can read how they thought that before in Acts chapter 5. They thought people were this guy who was an Egyptian who led a big uproar with 4,000 people. Anytime somebody had kind of gotten themselves involved in an uproar of some sort, they said, "Are you that guy, that Egyptian?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with a hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. We'll have to pick this up next week as to what Paul says to this crowd. But here's what I want you to see from this study today. There's a lot of different things that took place, much of which had to do with what was on the mind of different groups of people. And I want you to note this, folks, as we'll wrap up here. I want you to note something. What was on the mind of the disciples in Tyre, what was on the mind of them was concern for Paul. And even though the Holy Spirit spoke to them about the danger, they basically transferred that fear that was brought about in their thinking and telling Paul that he can't go. The same thing happened in Caesarea, after Agabus, through the Spirit, said that, "Paul, you're going to be bound up and in trouble." The people there also, by what was in their thinking, determined that Paul shouldn't go. James, in Jerusalem, by the way he thought about what people were saying about Paul, that he needed to do this thing. The people who heard that Paul was in the temple, who thought that he was against the Jews, had him dragged out, beaten to a pulp, and now he's been arrested. What's on your mind will manifest itself in what you say, in what you do. And so I just ask you today, what's on your mind? Paul says that if you mind the things of the flesh, then what's manifested in your life will be the flesh. If what's on your mind is the Spirit. If you're minding the Spirit and what He is saying, then what's manifested in your life is spiritual power. So one of two things is happening in these people's lives, in our lives, all the time. What's on my mind is being transferred through my speech and my actions all the time. So what's on my mind has everything to do with what comes out my mouth and what is lived out in my life. And this is key. I see Paul here surrounded by people that are thinking, but I'm not so sure everybody's thinking and has their mind focused on the Spirit. And this is interesting because people can hear from the Spirit and not necessarily speak from the Spirit. I can hear something from the Spirit but act in a contrary way, because I didn't mind the Spirit. The whole Bible is Spirit and truth and life. The Word of God is living, and it speaks truth, and it's powerful. And I can hear it, I can take it in, and I might hear the spiritual truth of it, but if I don't mind the Spirit, then the power that should come in and through my life will not be there. You follow me? This is key. Because people are floundering oftentimes. I'm just not getting anywhere in the spiritual life I'm supposed to be walking. And I believe it's because of minding the flesh, paying more attention to what the flesh wants to do and what the flesh is saying to you constantly, and minding it will result in a life filled with flesh and powerless, really. So when you hear the spiritual truth, to mind it means to mind it, not just to mind it, but to mind it. When the Spirit says, you can overcome this thing by my power, I can mind it and not do it because I just don't believe, and the flesh is just too strong in my life. Or I can actually mind it by saying, yes, it is. I can't overcome it in the flesh, but Lord, you tell me that you, by your power, can overcome this. I'm going to mind that by starting and moving and doing what the Spirit's telling me that I can do. What is it that the Bible says you can't do? What is impossible for you in Christ? Is there anything? Or are all things possible? The question isn't, is that true or not? I mean, we all agree, right? That's true. The question is, how much of that do I mind? And how much of that do I simply set aside and say, not for me? It's a good word, but I just don't mind it. I just don't mind it. When I'm walking through the scriptures and I'm seeing accounts that we're looking at through the book of Acts, I'm seeing a number of things happening. I'm seeing fear that causes turmoil, tragedy, violence, all kinds of issues when it's minded, when it's followed after. I'm seeing another element where Paul here is amazingly being led and filled with the Spirit, moves in a powerful dynamic. He's just been beat to a pulp, and he says, let me talk to the people calmly, right? Yeah, let me talk. Fear would have sent him running, hiding in the fortress. He wants to go out. He wants to go out and talk to the people because he believes and is minding what the Holy Spirit is doing in him and telling him, you with me on this? And there's a peace. It's not turmoil for him. Everybody else is being chaotic. Paul is simply under the control of the Holy Spirit and at peace and at ease. Very interesting. Your life can be the same, folks. My life can be the same. So what's on your mind today? Well, I don't want to tell you what's on my mind. Because what's on your mind, what's on our minds, is without question the problem with what's going on in our life. People come and they say, oh, my life is just like this and that and the other. Really? What's been on your mind? What's that got to do with anything? Everything. Everything. Because Paul says, if you mind the things of the flesh, you will manifest the flesh in your life. If you mind the things of the Spirit, then power is the result in your life. Power. That's the example through this, that Paul is working under the power of God. A lot of people around Paul are thinking about stuff, acting upon kind of fear, anxiety, pressure, making decisions based on that, and the result is tragic. It's fleshly every time. Mind the Spirit, power. Mind the flesh, flesh. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Praise you, Lord, that you have given us life, and nothing is impossible. with you. There's no limit to your power. There's no limit to what you can do in a life. The limitations, Lord, come from us, our minds, our thoughts. What we mind, we tend to live out. And those things, Lord, that are fearful and full of anxiety and pressure, we make decisions based on those things rather than trusting your Holy Spirit to teach us, instruct us, and guide us. Lord, we find ourselves frustrated, living in powerless lives that don't seem to reflect being a new creation at all. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom today. I pray that our minds would be filled with the spiritual reality of who you are, what you've accomplished, what you would like to do with our lives, Lord, and mind those things that lead us in that direction. Taking your word in, praying, Lord, spending time with you, worshiping, moving in the area of faith when you speak it, and finding there's power in minding the things of the Spirit. May it be so for us, Lord, as we worship you in our lives with obedience and submission. May you fill us with your Spirit and move through us in power. We pray it, Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus today. Amen.